We come to our second study in Galatians tonight, and I want to look tonight at Galatians chapter 3 and the first 7 verses of chapter 4. He now comes to chapter 3, where he speaks specifically concerning the fact that we are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we are no longer under the law. Now that is the great contrast tonight. We are not under the law, we are in Christ. He begins in chapter 3 by referring to the Galatians' experiences. Now these were Gentile Christians who had witnessed the power of the Spirit among them. If you read the story in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, you'll find that miracles had been performed there. It says that the Lord did great signs and wonders by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, and a cripple was healed on one occasion. And these people saw it with their own eyes, and they believed the gospel. And now they have succumbed to this pressure from the Jewish false teachers. And so Paul starts off with a plea in the opening verses, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell over you? Who's tricked you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Let me ask you this question, he says in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, which way, he said, did you receive the Spirit? Well, obviously not by the works of the law, because they were not Jews anyway. No, he says they responded in faith to the message which he preached, and so they were saved and they received the Spirit. Well, now that they were saved by faith, surely, he says, they don't expect that they're going to grow in the Christian life through going backwards and putting themselves back under the law, verse 3. Are you so foolish, he says? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Look, verse 4. He says, I ask you, did you experience so many things in vain? Your experience of the gospel and your receipt of the gospel and your faith, if indeed it is in vain, he adds. He hopes it's not, of course. He hopes they haven't gone back and that they are pursuing steadfastly the path which he laid out. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, there's a reference again to some of the miracles they would have seen recorded in the book of Acts, does he who supplies the Spirit and works these miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? The answer's obvious. These things weren't done through any following of the law of Moses. It was obviously the direct work of God which brought about these things, and God responded to their faith. And Paul says, so it must always be. That is the only way, the way of faith. Their whole experience of salvation, their experience of the Spirit, their witnessing of the miracles that happened among them, all of these things were not accomplished by the law. They were accomplished by God through his Spirit in response to faith. So he clears the ground for what he has to say in the rest of the chapter. And he now goes on to speak about the example of Abraham from verse 6 to verse 14. We all know from Paul's writing in the letter to the Romans that Abraham was a great example of a person who was justified by faith, quite apart from any works of the law. And now he's going to draw upon that. Now, if you just go back in your mind to the story of Abraham, you remember that God said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And what Paul is going to say is this, that Abraham was justified by faith. He was declared righteous on account of his faith, not on account of any adherence to the law. The law had not been given. And he wants to use this example of Abraham to show that nobody is justified by keeping the law. They are justified in response to faith. God does the work, and we simply receive his promise. So he refers to Abraham, and he says in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now the Jews prided themselves that they were the sons of Abraham, physically descended from Abraham. But Paul says, really, the spiritual sons of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham, are those who are justified by faith, who have faith in God as Abraham had. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and the emphasis there is on the word Gentiles, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the nations of the world be blessed. So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. These people were Turks. In modern day language, they are Turks. They come from Turkey or Asia Minor. They weren't Jews. And Paul says that way back there in the time of Abraham, in fact, there's a sense in which you might say that Abraham wasn't a Jew. I suppose we're going to get into an argument here. But in a sense, he wasn't, because the Jewish nation hadn't been born. It wasn't until Abraham produced his son Isaac, and then Isaac produced Jacob, and it was Jacob then who was the father of Israel. In fact, Jacob was called Israel, and he was the father of the nation that descended from him. Well, of course, Abraham was the grandfather of the nation, but the Jewish nation had not even come in existence in that time when Abraham lived. And God's purpose in choosing Abraham was not simply that the Jews might become God's people. That was part of his purpose, but it was a broader purpose. It was that all nations of the earth be blessed. All the Gentiles, through Abraham, great blessing was going to flow out to all the nations. And so that's why it says in verse 8 that the scripture, foreseeing that God was going to justify the Gentiles by faith, said, through Abraham shall all the Gentile nations, all the nations, Jews and Gentile, be blessed. So, says Paul, the people who are blessed, the people who are God's chosen, are not simply the Jews, although they were in a special sense God's chosen people in Old Testament times, but, says Paul, the people who are blessed with Abraham are the ones who have faith like Abraham, regardless of their nationality. The basis is always faith. Now, in contrast to verse 9, you have verse 10. Those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, notice the contrast between verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham. In verse 10, those who rely on works are under the curse. Faith and works are set in contrast. Through faith, blessing. Through works, cursing. And why are they cursed? They are cursed, well, as Paul goes on to say, for two reasons. As it is written, he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, that's one reason why those who seek to be justified by the works of the law are cursed. They are cursed because they are not able to keep them. No matter how hard we try, we are simply not able, in our sinful state, to keep all the commandments of the law. So that's why those who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because they are simply not able to keep the works of the law. And the law announces a curse on all those who break it. That's the first reason why those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And the second reason is that justification is by faith. Therefore, an attempt to be justified in any other way is going to result in, again, condemnation. Verse 11. It is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's the basis. It's through faith that a person lives, not through the works of the law. Just to define this word justification, very simply, the word justification comes from a courtroom setting where the accused is there before the judge, and the judge acquits the innocent and condemns the righteous. No, he doesn't. Not if he's just. He acquits the innocent and he condemns the guilty. To justify means to declare righteous. So if the judge declares a person righteous, he goes free. If he declares the person guilty, he gets locked up. God declares the sinner righteous. How does God declare the sinner righteous? He declares the sinner righteous because of what Christ has done. We are not righteous in ourselves. In ourselves we are sinners. But we are declared righteous. We are not made righteous in the sense that you make a piece of metal hot by putting it in a fire. We are declared righteous in a courtroom setting where God is the judge, the just judge, the righteous judge, the holy judge, and he can declare the guilty sinner righteous because he accepts Christ as that guilty sinner's substitute. And on the basis of Christ's work and Christ's perfection, so he declares the other righteous. And so the word justify means to declare righteous. It is an act of God's grace entirely, and we receive the benefits of it through faith. So that's the explanation of a simple expression, justified by faith. God makes a declaration, God makes a promise, and we accept it by faith. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham accepted it by faith, and God declared him righteous. So we are declared righteous, we are justified, not through doing things, because if we try to do the things of the law, we try to keep the law, we only foul it up. And the more we try, the more problems we get into. But he says, God justifies those who have faith. Now he gives a contrast between the promise which is accepted by faith and the law which we must obey. What he is pointing out is this: we cannot hold both things together. We cannot be justified by faith and be justified by keeping the law at the same time, because the two things are of a different nature. We are justified by accepting God's declared word by faith. Obedience to the law is a different matter. The law doesn't call for faith. You don't need faith to obey the law. You have to have obedience to obey the law. A promise you accept by faith, but a commandment you simply carry out. And they're two quite different things. Just to give an example, it's election time here in New South Wales. Now, you're used to getting promises. And if you have enough faith, you believe the promises the politicians make. Now, your faith may prove in the long run to be ill-founded. But you see, that's a promise, and you accept it by faith. We hope, or assume. But when there's a traffic law that says stop at the red light, you don't accept that by faith, you simply do it. The law does not require faith, the law demands obedience. It's promises that require faith. And he makes a distinction here between Abraham, who received God's promise by faith, and the Jews under the law. Faith has nothing to do with it. It's simply obedience. You do it, or watch out. You exceed the 60 kilometre per hour speed limit, and you get caught. You don't need faith to accept that. You simply have to obey the law. So that's what Paul says in these following verses. We'll pick up the connection in verse 11. It's evident that no man is justified before God by the law, because it's through faith, not through the law, that the righteous shall live. But the law, verse 12, does not rest on faith. As I just pointed out in my illustration, the law's got nothing to do with faith. The law doesn't rest on faith, but rather, he who does them shall live by them. The law says, do this, and you shall live. The law requires obedience. But the thing is that we can't obey it, because the more we try to obey it, the more we break the law. And so Paul uses this as an argument to say, if the basis of justification is always faith, then there is no way in the world you can be saved by keeping the law. Because the more the law makes commands, the more we tend to fail those commands. And the only way anybody has ever been saved is by faith. People in Old Testament times weren't saved by keeping the law. Half the New Testament seems to have been written to point that out. Book after book of the New Testament. The righteousness does not depend on the works of the law. By grace are you saved. By God's grace we are saved through faith. We accept it by faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And that's the way Abraham was saved. It's the way Noah was saved. It's the way Moses and David and anybody who's ever been saved has been saved that way, through faith. The law wasn't given as a way of salvation. He's going to point that out in a minute. But for the time being, he's developing this argument to show that if you're to be saved by faith, it's impossible then to gain acceptance with God through trying to keep the law, because the more you try to keep it, the more you break it. And when you break the law, you fall under the curse of the law, the penalty which the law demands for breaking it. But Christ, in verse 13, died to redeem us from the curse of the law. The curse which is upon us because we've broken it. He became a curse for us, that is, as it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. That is the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, so that this promise, this blessing given to Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles as was intended, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ made a curse for us, just to explain that for a minute. This was the great stumbling block for Paul and for many Jews, because they knew that a person who hung on a tree was under the curse of God. And they saw Jesus hanging on a tree, and they said, how can that person be the Messiah? It was blasphemy to them to say that a person who hung on a tree was God's Messiah, because the law says very clearly that the criminal, after the execution, was hanged on a tree as a sign that he was under the curse of God. And so Paul, with the other Jews, was really strung up on this issue. But then he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and suddenly all things were changed. Ah yes, Christ had died on the cross, and he had been made a curse, but it was now very evident that he wasn't cursed because of anything he had done. On the contrary, God vindicated him and raised him from the dead to show that Christ was the triumphant one. God vindicated him. And if Christ died and was made a curse, it was not because of anything he had done. He was made a curse for us. And so he bore the curse. And once Paul saw that, it was the resurrection which changed it all. He says, yes, Christ was made a curse, but he was made a curse for us. And so Christ has borne that curse. The curse which should fall upon us because we've broken God's laws, that curse Christ has borne on our behalf. And we accept the benefits of that death through faith. Nothing to do with our keeping the law. All right, to give a human example, says Paul in verse 15. And the human example concerns the making of a will. And he wants to contrast in these following verses promise and law. The promise contrasted with the law. Abraham was saved by faith in response to God's promise. The law given through Moses came centuries later. Obviously then Abraham was not declared righteous because he kept the law, simply because it hadn't been given. But more than that, says Paul, the law cannot change what happened previously. God made a promise to Abraham, and it was a covenant he made with Abraham. A covenant, a binding agreement, like a will, you might say. And once that had been declared and made, nothing that came later could change it. If I make a will and I divide my property among my children, it's no good 10 years later one of my brothers feeling that he wants to change it because he doesn't get any of the inheritance. He might want to do it, but he can't do it. Once I've made that will and it's signed, sealed and delivered, nobody can change it, no matter how much they want to change it. Now this is what happened here, he says. It's as if God has this will. It's only a human illustration, as he says here, but once you've made a will, you can't change it. Now God made this declaration to Abraham, this is the inheritance, Abraham, your descendants are going to inherit this land, and through your descendants the great Saviour of the world will come and all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now the law that came later can't change that any more than anybody can change my will once I've made it and sealed it. So that's the human example of verse 15. No one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now to apply the illustration, verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He just has a little bit of an aside here to say it doesn't say to offsprings, plural, but to offspring, singular. And the offspring, of course, is Jesus Christ. So he just has a bit of a play on the word there to point out that Christ is the great offspring of Abraham, the great descendant of Abraham, through whom all nations of the earth are blessed. But having made that digression, he comes back in verse 17 to pick up where he was in the first place. And this is what I mean, he says. The law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. And God made the promise to Abraham, and he ratified it by a covenant ceremony recorded in Genesis chapters 12 through to 16 and 17. So he says, no later law can annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make that promise void. The promise stands regardless. If the inheritance is by the law, in verse 18, then it's no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise, not by the law. Well, that raises a question which Paul anticipates in verse 19 by saying, well, what then about the law? What's the purpose of the law? Well, says Paul, the law was never given as a way of salvation. It was added, he says, because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained by angels through an intermediary, which was Moses, of course, as we know, he received the law on Mount Sinai. Paul is saying this: the law was a fairly temporary thing. It was in operation round about 1200 or something years. It came into operation through Moses. Moses was the mediator when the law was received on Mount Sinai. And it was only in operation till the promised offspring should come, who was Jesus Christ, we've seen in the previous verses. It was added, he says. It was added. It was something additional. It wasn't the basis of salvation. It was simply something that was added to show up the transgression. Or if you like, to give people a guide. It had both a positive and a negative purpose, the law. It had a positive purpose to show people what God's will was. This is the way that you shall go. These are my commandments, and this is the life of righteousness I require of you. It had a positive purpose. But it also had a negative purpose, you might say, in that it showed up the sin of the people because they broke it all the time. It was a standard which showed them what God required, but of course they broke it consistently, and so it highlighted the sin. It's as if we are in a room and we're a bit aware that it's dirty, but it's dark. But when you turn the light on, the light is a good thing, and the law was a good thing. And it shows us how to go and where we can go. But at the same time, it shows up the dirt in the room. But it can't cleanse the dirt. Now, the law was like that. It was a light. It showed us where to go, but at the same time, it showed up men's sin. But it couldn't cleanse the sin. It was added because of transgression until the promised seed, the promised offspring, Jesus Christ, should come. So that's the purpose of the law. Nothing whatever to do with salvation. The law was never intended as a means of salvation, and it never was. And nobody has ever been saved through keeping the commandments of the law. And Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 10 at the end of the chapter that Israel failed. The reason Israel failed was that they sought to establish their righteousness through the works of the law instead of receiving God's salvation by faith. And of course, if you can achieve it through the law, you've got something to boast about. But salvation is nothing to boast about in the sense of being our own doing. It's all by God's grace. We don't deserve it. God gives it. We receive it by faith. Verse 20 is rather odd when you read it. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What does that mean? It means that when God gave the law to Moses, there was an intermediary who was Moses. And the people of Israel entered into a contract with God, but it was not a contract for salvation, because you can't contract with God to get salvation. It was an agreement between God and Israel that they were going to be his people and keep his law. And so they said to God, all that the Lord has said we will do. And so the people and God were bound together through the intermediary, and the covenant was made. But, he says, God is one. When God made the promise to Abraham, he was one. There was no contract in the sense of between God and Israel as at Mount Sinai. God simply gave the promise, and he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Unilateral declaration by God. One-sided. And all Abraham could do was accept it by faith. That is the way we're saved. God, in his grace, does this, and we accept it. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So, says Paul, the salvation is entirely God's work. Well, a further question then in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises? Well, of course it's not, says Paul. They are there for different purposes. It's a complete misunderstanding to set the law against the promises. The law is good and the promises are good, but they are for different purposes. It's like saying that a refrigerator is in conflict with a microwave oven. They're not in conflict at all. They are there for different purposes. And the law is there for a different purpose from the promise. So the law is not against the promise. He says in verse 21, for if a law had been given, which could make people alive, then righteousness would certainly have been by the law. But of course the fact is that people sin, and so they cannot be made alive through the law. On the contrary, verse 22, the scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice the words in 22. Faith, promise, given, believe. That's salvation. Faith, promise, given, believe. No earning it, no works, no law, It's God's gift through Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith. But he's not finished yet. He wants to explain further that the law, although it was not a means of salvation, nevertheless had a good purpose. And that's explained in verse 23 through to the end of the chapter and spilling over into chapter 4. He likens the law to a guardian or a custodian. In the ancient Roman households, the children were brought up very much under the control of a guardian who taught them, looked after the children and instructed them, a little bit like the old British nanny. That's what the law was like, he says. It was there and it did teach them. But, he says, it was only for children. And those who were under the law were really like children being taught the elementary facts of their education, the ABC of things, you might say. But it was only a custodian, it was only a guardian until such time as Christ came. Again, he's saying it was a temporary thing. Faith is the permanent thing. Promise is the permanent thing. Grace, that's the permanent thing. But the law was something that came in as part of God's plan for his unfolding of the work of redemption. So, verse 23, before faith came, that is before we came to believe in Jesus Christ, he says we were confined under the law. We were kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. So that the law was our custodian or our guardian until Christ came. That we might be justified by faith. Not justified by the law, but justified by faith. So, verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the custodian. That's fair enough, isn't it? We're fully grown now, we're not children anymore with a nanny telling us what to do all the time. He says we're no longer under that custodian. The nanny is only a temporary person, you might say, in her functions in the household. She's there for a certain time while the children are growing up. But she's not the be-all and end-all of it. She's there to serve a purpose, but that's it. And so he says the law served a purpose. But he says that purpose is finished now that Christ has come. Because it's led us to Christ, and now faith has come, verse 25, and so we are no longer under a custodian. Because in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. You're fully grown now. You're sons of God. You are mature people, again, through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so there's no distinction of nationality, Jew or Greek, or slave or free, status, sex or whatever. He says in Christ, those distinctions don't make a division. We are all one in Christ. And of course, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now that links back with verse 16. In verse 16, according to the promise, referred to in the previous verse and in verse 16, according to the promise, Abraham had this offspring. And the offspring, says Paul, is specifically, singular, Jesus Christ. The promises are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But now in the final verse of the chapter, he says, we are in Jesus Christ. Now, if we are in Jesus Christ, it means we too inherit the promises. That's fair enough, isn't it? Here is Christ, and he is the offspring, but we're in Christ. So through Christ, we also become Abraham's offspring. And we inherit the promises too. Final verse 29. If you are Christ's, then by virtue of that fact, you too are Abraham's offspring as Christ is. You are in Christ. You are part of Christ. Therefore, you are part of Abraham's offspring. And therefore, you are heir to these great promises. You are true sons of Abraham. You are justified by faith, not by physical descent or anything else. And he hasn't finished yet. He goes on into chapter 4. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no better off than a slave. Going back to our illustration of the child and the guardian or the custodian, supposing that child is, let us say, 7 or 8 years old, and he is heir to the father's property. But he can't enjoy that property until he is of age, let us say 20, or whatever the age stipulated in the father's will happens to be. Now he is, in theory, the owner of things, but he is not really the owner. And so, says Paul, he can be the owner of the whole lot. But if he hasn't yet come of age, then in fact, in reality, he's no better off than a slave, because he can't enjoy it. And so all those people working around the property, the farmhands and the housemaids, he said he really is no better off than they, because he has no access to the inheritance, because he hasn't yet come of age. He's still under the control of guardians, he's still a minor. But then, when he does come of age, when the time set by the father has come, he now enters into the full inheritance, he's a full-grown son. And you know the application, you've seen it in advance. The application is, the Jews under the law are like that child under a guardian. He says you can never possibly be what God wants you to be until Christ comes. Under the law, he says, you'll always fall short. You are no better off than slaves. But when Christ comes, he says, you are now declared to be full-grown, mature, adult sons, and you inherit the promise, you inherit everything that the Father has left for you, and so you enter into the full enjoyment of your sonship. It's a magnificent little section, this. I mean, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, even though he might be owner of the whole estate, because he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. And so it is with us, verse 3. When we were children, referring to under the law, he says, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe, the elementary instruction, the ABC of the law. And we were in bondage to that. But, verse 4, when the time had fully come, the time appointed by the Father, of verse 2, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that Jesus fulfilled all the law's requirements in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, fully grown, mature, adult sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The closeness of the relationship, Abba, was an Aramaic word which no Jew in his right mind would normally use when addressing God. But this indicates the intimacy of the relationship. It's as close as that, says Paul. You can address God just like a son can address his father, Abba, Father. And so through God, he says in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then of course you're an heir. Now I just want to explain something here about this word adoption. I can remember being puzzled by it, and I think a lot of people are puzzled over the word adoption, because we have been led to believe that we are born again and we are born into God's family as his children, and then we read this and it says we are adopted into his family, and it looks as if it's a bit of a letdown because somehow we feel that it's just not quite the same. Adoption isn't quite the same as being born by natural generation to those parents. And we get in a bit of a conflict over this. What I'm suggesting is this. When we come to look at any of these pictures or illustrations in the Bible, we have to take them in their own context and understand them as such. When you try to marry one picture with another, then you've got the sort of trouble that I've just anticipated. The Bible speaks of salvation under a whole lot of different pictures. It uses the picture we've already talked about, the picture of the courtroom, justification. That is one aspect of salvation, and it's illustrated through the picture of the courtroom. And all the great words of salvation don't just float around in some theological theory, but rather they are all grounded in practical illustrations from everyday life. Justification has to do with declaring an accused person righteous. The judge makes the declaration. And then you have redemption. Now, redemption is a different picture. Redemption comes from the picture of the slave market, where a slave is in bondage, and then somebody comes along and pays the redemption price or the ransom price, and he buys the slave back. He sets the slave free. We're slaves to sin, and God sets us free. God redeems us, buys us back. That's a different picture. It's still salvation, but that is another aspect of it. So you've got the courtroom scene, you've got this other scene, redemption. You've got new birth. Now the new birth picture is this. We are all dead. We are lifeless. We have no spiritual life whatever. And God, by a miracle of his grace, regenerates us. That is, he gives us new life. And that's the picture of the new birth. giving life to things which had no life. Adoption is a different picture. Adoption is the picture of how when we believe in Christ, we are placed in the family of God with the full status of sons. And all that that implies, not little children in this illustration, but full, adult, mature sons with all the rights of the father, inheriting all the promises. It's a picture of status, and this again is what happened in ancient households, where people would adopt somebody in. They had no children before, they would adopt somebody in, and he would become a full-blown son to inherit all the father's property. Now that's another picture. You don't try to marry all these pictures together. You don't say, well, how can a slave bought back in the marketplace stand in the courtroom and be declared innocent by the judge and still be the judge's adopted son and at the same time born into his family as a baby? You don't try to tie them all together. If you do that, total chaos. So separate the word adoption from the word new birth. The fact that we are in God's family does not really have to do with the new birth so much, not in the Bible explanation of it. The fact that we are in God's family has to do with the picture of adoption. The new birth illustration has to do with the picture of our being dead in trespasses and in sin, yet made alive through the work of God. So I think once you can separate these little pictures and realize that each picture is designed to present simply one aspect of this multifaceted doctrine of our salvation, then I think you'll understand without having too many hassles. It's a little bit like the I ams of Jesus. I am the door. I am the bread of life. Well, we don't get into a bind over that and say, how can a door be made out of bread or something of that nature? We simply say that each of those illustrations illustrates one particular facet of the multifaceted character of our Lord. And so are these pictures of salvation, whether it's propitiation. Propitiation's another one that has to do with sacrifices being offered to gods, so that the God might pass over the sin or judge it or have his wrath meted out upon the guilty and so forth. That's another picture. So there are many, many pictures of salvation. And as long as we can clarify those in our minds, I think we'll find that we don't really have these problems. But it's a good point to finish on anyway here, this adoption into God's family. Because it really drives home the point to us that we have come through Christ into this great inheritance which God has for us. We are made sons in his family, and so we inherit the promises. And so we carry around with us the name of our Father. We carry the dignity of that name. And I trust that we grace that name in the way that we live before others, so that we might bring honour to our Father, and that they might praise his name through what they see in us. So there we have it, from chapter 2 verse 1 through to chapter 3 verse 1 through to chapter 4 verse 7. No longer under the law, but now in Christ. And we'll leave it there, and then next week we'll pick up where Paul wants to develop these contrasts further, showing the contrast between bondage and freedom, and ultimately the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. It's a book full of the realities of the Christian life, but at the same time it's a book to give us hope and confidence so that we can live our lives confidently and positively and forthrightly in the knowledge that we are saved by faith, and through the grace of God we live by faith.